Well, have you ever been in a situation where it feels like there's no way to win? There's some sufferings in this world that feel like no-win situations. Maybe it's an illness that won't ever go away, or you don't think it will. Or like Haman and Esther, maybe you have a dedicated enemy who's never going to stop as far as it depends on him. Or maybe you've discovered a person has sinned, and their sin is destroying them and destroying others, hurting people, and you know you have to confront that person, but that if you do, it's going to cost you dearly. Feels like no way to win. Christians sometimes find themselves in situations where if you go left, you suffer. If you go right, you suffer. You're going to suffer. And Esther 4 is about this kind of a situation. Esther, the fourth chapter. This is probably the most famous chapter in the book of Esther because it has the phrase there in verse 15, or 14 rather, which at the end of it, it says, "And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Such a time as this. This chapter is about how Christians have to wrestle through suffering. It's a very realistic picture of the Christian life. True Christianity is not triumphalistic. We're not walking up on a high road all the time. It's not all high life above sorrows and trials. The Bible teaches and reveals through the lives of the saints that true Christianity is a war. It's a fight in the mind, within the soul. We're battling against our emotions. We're battling against our own wrong thinking and temptations to do the wrong thing. But by God's grace, you can and you will persevere in faith, even through great suffering, where there seems to be no way out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and ask you to open this sacred word, the words that you have breathed out onto these pages of Scripture, that you would open them to our minds, to our hearts, mostly to our faith, that we would believe what you've said, and that we would see Jesus here, and that we would grow into his likeness and walk by faith and not by sight, even while we suffer in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to draw our attention to four ways that this text teaches us to suffer. How are we to respond to suffering? There's four things. We could say more than this, but this text gives us four things. First, it teaches us to respond with mourning. That's an appropriate response for Christians, to mourn or to lament. That's the first thing. Second, to recognize that there may be no human way out. Sometimes God has determined, decreed, you're going to suffer. You're not going to avoid it. That's the second thing. Third, that you have to think truthfully about your situation. And fourth, to resolve to obey the Lord even in the midst of your sufferings. So first, to respond by mourning. Second, to recognize there may be no human way out. Third, to think truthfully about your situation. And fourth, to resolve to obey the Lord. So first, we're to respond with mourning. That's what Mordecai did. If you'll look with me in verse 1. Let's read verses 1 to 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the city, of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So somehow Mordecai found out about Haman's plot to kill the Jews. Not just that they're all being killed, but he figured the actual plot out. We don't know how he learned of this. but he always seems to be in the know. He's an administrator of the kingdom, and he has good sources. But when he hears about the plot, he begins to mourn. And it says he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes. This was a common expression of grief or mourning in that day. We don't do this today as much. We don't, certainly don't do this at all, but this, we don't even display our grief in our culture the way they did then. Then it was when some great, terrible thing was going to happen or had happened, they would tear their clothes to show, my life has been torn. They'd put on sackcloth, which is like black goat's hair and scratchy material, to show humiliation and discomfort and sorrow. And then ashes, which is a symbol of destruction and something burnt over. Ashes. This is how I am right now. I'm ruined. I'm wasted, destroyed. This is how I feel. And then verse 1 goes on and says, he went out into the midst of the city like that, dressed in all these sackcloth and ashes, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So just imagine this. Mordecai is a city official, and he's dressed in mourning clothes, and he's going through the city. He's not quietly doing this in his house. He's going through the city, crying out, and then the text gets specific with a loud and bitter cry. This word cry out in Hebrew means shriek. He was shrieking, and this word loud refers to great or mighty, so imagine a guttural with everything that's in him, shrieking. Bitter means deeply pained, heavy, full of discontent. And he's going through the king's city this way until he comes to the gate, which is where he works, you remember? The gate with the archway, that's a place of where the government administrators would be for the king. And he goes there. Why is he doing this? He's in a no-win situation. The king decreed an irrevocable law that the kinsmen of Mordecai, all the Jews, should be murdered. I think there's another reason too. Perhaps. It doesn't say this, but you think about it. He didn't bow to Haman on convictional reasons, but his purpose to stand for the Lord on truth led to this decree to slaughter all of his kinsmen. He knew he was the reason. He had no choice. He had to honor God, but he was the reason. So he's mourning all of this. There's something important for us to learn from Mordecai's response. All of his kinsmen are being slaughtered, and I did the right thing, but doing the right thing caused this calamity. We need to think about this is a godly response to great sorrow. We'll see it more in a moment, but here we have Mordecai, a faithful, godly man through the whole book of Esther, is mourning. Many Christians don't believe it's faithful to mourn. They think that if you're a believer, you'll just muscle through your trials, you'll keep a stiff upper lip and quickly get over it, because after all, God's in control. Well, he is in control, and we'll get into that soon. But it's a very unbiblical way to look at the sorrow that comes from suffering, to think that you don't need to express it, you shouldn't mourn, you shouldn't grieve. Now, Christians should not be dominated by their emotions. We've been learning that in Sunday school, in our Lloyd-Jones study. But Christians really do mourn when they suffer. Please turn with me to Acts 8, the 8th chapter of Acts, where we see a New Testament example of this, mourning as a result of suffering. It's a similar circumstance in Acts chapter 8, similar to Esther 4, in this way, that Stephen had just preached a beautiful sermon about Jesus and how he is the presence of God and even more present than the temple. And all the Jews got convicted and they became furious with Stephen, so they stone him to death. That's the murder of a believer. Murder is the occasion. But how did Stephen's brothers and sisters respond to his murder? Other Christians, Acts chapter 8, verse 2, says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. What kind of men were they? They were devout men, godly men. How do these godly men respond to the murder of Stephen? Well, God's in control. He has a plan. This must be going somewhere good. That's not what they did. They made lamentation, not just lamentation, great lamentation. That's where it begins. Why? Because murder, brokenness, death is because of the curse. There's a problem. Christians had better mourn when there's a problem. Jesus did in John 11:35. It says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Well, his friend Lazarus was dead. Some commentators say, well, he was mourning over the sin of those who, you know, were supposed to believe so strongly that they weren't grieving. I don't believe that at all. Jesus wept because his friend Lazarus had died, because there is a curse on this world. Paul clarifies Christian grief in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where he says, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. So Christians mourn, they grieve, but not without hope. And we'll actually see in our text in Esther 4, Mordecai has a lot of hope. He believes some things, and he tells them to Esther, and we'll see that. And so Christians don't grieve without hope. We believe what God has revealed, even in the midst of our grief. Well, what are some implications of this? Well, if your husband or wife is struggling with great sorrow or grief, please don't tell them to just buck up and get over it. They're mourning. Grief is a Christian response to sorrow. Jesus is called a man of sorrows. It characterized him. Many of the Psalms are psalms of lament or of grieving, cries of help to God. And so if your spouse is sad, is grieving, won't you be gentle? And with your children, be patient with them. If you see them starting to sink into despair, the right answer isn't to rebuke them and tell them God's sovereign, although he is, and there is a place for that, but that's not where it begins. Instead, speak gently to them. Speak to them of the promises of Jesus. Sit with them. Hug them. Love them. The same thing applies in the church. When we pass each other on the way to the building from that building, and you see each other and you're passing and it's changing between Sunday school and church, it's good to say, how are you today? And normally you hear, I'm doing great, thank you. But sometimes people are grieving and they cannot truthfully say, I'm great. Even though that might be the ordinary expected response, it would be a lie for them to say it. And so they might say something like, actually, it's been a really tough week. And if someone says that, we should not be shocked. This is a broken world. If we're telling the truth to each other, sometimes that's the right answer. It's been a tough week this week. We don't need to worry about whether they're trusting the Lord enough. We live in a broken world. And the right thing to say isn't just to be surprised and say nothing, but the right thing to say if someone says, you know, it's been a tough week, is to say, I'm so sorry. Please let me know if there's any way I can serve you. Do you want to talk about it? If not, it's fine. I'll pray for you. That's how we bear each other's burdens. It's how we walk with one another in trial. It's how we love each other in the church. We have to give ourselves permission to grieve and to give other people permission to grieve. It's a very important part of how Christians deal with suffering. So important. Like I said, we have psalms about it. We're to sing over and over and over. Some of the psalms in the Trinity hymnal are sad, so sad nobody wants to sing them. But that's part of the Christian life and experience. There is sadness, mourning, And Mordecai was grieving here, and he was grieving faithfully, and it was good and it was right for him to grieve. It was good. He's a godly man. But there's another thing we learn from Mordecai in our text. Mordecai's grief was not a worldly grief. There is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. There's a godly sorrow that leads to what? Repentance. He was repenting here. And we know that from a parallel passage. If you'll turn to Joel 2, we'll first look at Esther 4:3 and where you can see this. Esther chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with what? Fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." Well, those three words, fasting, weeping, lamenting, only occur in one other place in the Bible this way. And it refers to repentance. It's talking about repentance. So turn with me, if you will, to Joel 2. As you're turning to Joel, you'll be going forward in your Bible. But you're going back in time. Joel was written before Esther. And so the writer of Esther, they don't know who wrote it, maybe Mordecai, but the writer of Esther had access to the book of Joel. And it seems that he was doing his devotions in Joel, perhaps. And it was on his mind. But look at Joel 2:12. It says, God says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning," which could be translated lamenting. Those are the same three words we find in Esther 2, the only place they're found that way, other than in Esther 2 in the rest of the Bible. But notice God says, "Return to me." That's what's happening in Esther 4. They are collectively repenting. And then verse 13 of Joel 2, "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord." It's another command to repent. "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." And we know later in Joel they did repent. That's what they were doing, rending their garments, but really their hearts. And verse 14 of Joel 2, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent." Now that language, "who knows," is found in Esther 4:12 when Mordecai says, "Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And then Joel 2:15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." So the prophet Joel is calling for a fast and for seeking the Lord. This is a corporate fast. You know, we're told to fast individually, but we're also in the Bible told to fast collectively. We're to do both. And that's exactly what Queen Esther does in Chapter 4, verse 16. She says, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast." So there's a lot of elements here in Esther 4 that are in Joel 2, and they're about repentance. Please turn back with me to Esther 4. We know that Mordecai and the Jews are all repenting. Now we might ask, what are they repenting of? What sins did the Jews commit? This is all the Jews in the whole kingdom. What'd they do? Well, it's important to know Esther, the book of Esther, doesn't list any particular sins. I've been very discouraged in reading some of the commentaries on Esther. They're trying to find sins like that aren't there. They're trying to dig out, you know, stuff that is implied that they think they can say there's a sin. The book of Esther doesn't make Esther into a sinner. She is a sinner, but it doesn't highlight some of her sins or Mordecai's sins. They're heroes in the book. And so the point isn't that they had sinned in a particular way, but rather the point seems to be that there was a deeper, more general repentance. Not for something specific. We need to understand this about suffering. Often, God doesn't bring suffering into your life because of a particular sin. There might be, There might be. But often there isn't. Think of Job. God told the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man." Job had done nothing, but God purposed to send the devil, let the devil go into his life and wreak havoc. Why? Well, it was for his glory. But it was also because Job 42, verse 6, Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes." The suffering exposed stuff in Job that wasn't evident, it wasn't yet working itself out, but pain and sorrow has a way of showing us where we're not close to the Lord and helping us to be weaned off of the world where we're too attached to it. And we can't see it sometimes when we're not suffering. In my own life, there was a time when I had a mystery illness. Some of you have been far more sick than I've ever been. But this was big for me. And I kept getting sicker and sicker. I had no idea what it was for 2 years. I ended up getting better. But during those 2 years, the Lord forced me to reckon with what do I love the most? Do I love God or my life in this world? Now, I would have always said, I love the Lord. Of course I love the Lord. I believe God is better than anything, but suffering makes you ask that question at a point in time when it really matters, and you have to answer it very honestly. God made me think about what really matters in this life, the brevity of life, how short it is, and that led me to a deeper repentance. Not for any particular sin, but because I needed to be seeking the face of the Lord more. Maybe you've experienced something similar. Maybe you're in that right now. What's God doing? You might wonder, what's God doing? Well, we know what he's doing in the big picture. He's seeking you. That's the whole reason for suffering. He's seeking you. He says, look at me. Look at me. Look at me more. That's the point. Repent more. Repent more deeply. And so suffering, the Bible teaches, is actually a blessing that God brings into the life of his people so that they will mourn. And that in mourning, they will grow in repentance. And that in growing in repentance, they'll be brought closer to God. And so the first thing we see in our text is that suffering teaches us to respond by mourning and to grow closer to God. The second thing we see in Esther 4 is that there may be no human way out of our suffering. That's the position Mordecai and Esther were in. Humanly speaking, there's no way out. Remember, King Ahasuerus made a decree that all the Jews in the kingdom, which, do you know who that is? That's not just those in Susa, right there in, you know, the center of Persia. That's all the Jews from India to Ethiopia, including the Jews in the land of Israel. That would slaughter the whole race. It would be a holocaust. The line of Jesus would be snuffed out. And he made this law according to the decree of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which not even the king is allowed to revoke. So it is written, it is done. So there's no way to win here. They're stuck. Have you ever felt stuck in suffering? Like there's no way out. There really is no way out, humanly speaking. Well, let's consider this more, but first we have to tease out the rest of the story to get to this point where we see how they deal with being stuck or they're thinking about it. But look with me, if you will, please, in verse 4. This is where Esther's servants, they see Mordecai wailing in sackcloth and ashes, and he's there at the city gate, which is his workplace. And verse 4 says, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. I think there's a little lesson here for us. Esther didn't know what was going on. She's like, here, get some clothes. Come on. She tried to heal his wound lightly. Here's your clothes. Come on, you got to come in the palace and you need clothes for the to come into the palace, so let's get some clothes on. But Mordecai is not ready to be comforted, not right now. Sometimes it's not the wisest thing to tell people to hurry up and get over their sorrow. We need to be prepared to walk with them in it, to understand their sorrow. And if they can't explain it to us, we have to walk with them in it. Verse 5 says, "So Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was." That's fascinating. So here's a decree by the king who had been plastered up all over the place. The whole kingdom knows. All the Jews are weeping and mourning. Esther has no clue. What does that tell you? She is cloistered away by an evil, controlling man, shut up in this harem for the women who are his possessions. They're supposed to just be there and look pretty for him. She has no clue what's going on in the kingdom, even as a queen. Controlling, having her for himself, cutting her off from the rest of the world. I mean, if Esther had known about the massacre of the Jews, she'd know exactly why Mordecai was wailing. She'd be wailing too. Then verse 6 says, "Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square." So that's Esther's eunuch, this trusted, apparently very trustworthy man that had been given to her by the king. He goes to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, verse 7, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Now just consider a contrast between Haman and Mordecai. Do you remember how Haman got the king to agree with him? He just lied through his teeth. He slandered all the Jews. He accused them falsely of sedition. "They won't obey your laws, king." And what did the king do? He swallowed it all, believed it, ordered the decree. But what does Mordecai do when he wants to prove his case? He gives specific details. He gives the exact sum of money. How he knew that, I have no idea. But he found it out, the exact sum of money that had been promised the king, and he provides her with a written copy of the decree. He's giving proof. This is the godly way to make a charge against someone. Not to say, "Well, it's true just because, and you need to just believe me." You should seek to prove your case with evidence. You won't resent the need for proof. Mordecai didn't. That was Esther. She probably would have just believed him, but he wanted to prove it. This is also the kind of thing that Christians should look for when we hear charges against others. If you see a charge, like today, there's all kinds of stuff on the internet, charges, even politically, against people we may not like. You might think you trust the person making the charge, but look. Doesn't matter who it is. You should look for specific details. Christians should not be duped by lies. We are people of the truth, and it dishonors our king if we let our minds go to places that aren't true. We need to guard our thinking and think according to fact and what's proven. The Bible teaches that every charge should be established on the basis of two or three witnesses or two or three lines of evidence or something that's absolutely clear. And here Mordecai proves to Esther that her husband Ahasuerus has made this wicked decree to slaughter the Jews. And then Mordecai asks her in verse 8 to go to her husband, King Ahasuerus, and plead with him to spare the Jews. So do you see what's happened? Hatak is going back and forth between Esther and Mordecai because Mordecai won't put better clothes on to go into the palace. And so this exchange is one where Mordecai sends proof about what Ahasuerus has done, and then look at how Esther responds to this proof. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai all Esther had said. So do you see how Esther feels stuck? You see that? If she goes into the king, the law is that she'll die. If she doesn't do anything, then all the Jews will die. There's no human way out here. The problem is this: the king hasn't called her in 30 days. What's going on there? Well, Matthew Henry suggests that it's because the king has tired of her. Esther has now been married to the king for 6 years. By now, the initial flame has died down, but the king's bed, we know, is not empty. He's had a whole second batch of women that he's called in, even after he married, or rather married and made Esther his queen. And so Esther runs a huge risk by going to this king's throne room unannounced. 30 days he hasn't even asked for her. The king got rid of Vashti because he called her and she didn't come. Maybe he'll get rid of Esther because she came when he didn't call her. He gets rid of queens that don't do what he wants. And so Esther thinks there's no way to solve this problem. She's telling Mordecai that. Look, there's no way to fix this, Mordecai. Christians often feel that way. Here's someone who gets a terrifying diagnosis. And humanly, there doesn't seem to be any way anyone could survive a diagnosis like that. Or here's a Christian man who loses his career. He's built into it his whole life. He doesn't know how to do anything else. And he doesn't see any human way to support his family like he used to. Or here's a woman who gets word from her doctor that she can never have a child. There doesn't seem to be a medical solution. Or a single young adult who wants to be married, feels called to be married, but there's no potential spouse on the horizon, and they're getting older, and they grieve. Here's a parent, and their grown child seems to be running away from Jesus. They did the best they could. They taught them about Christ. They loved them. They gave their own lives for their children. And this child is forsaking Jesus. And what they want in their hearts more than anything for their child is to know the love of Christ. But this seems final. This child seems to have made their decision. They fear their child won't know Christ's love. And so it's common for Christians to feel stuck, like there's no way out, that everything is dark. But it's important to understand that nothing strange is happening to you if you're stuck. That's the experience of the saints through the Bible, and it's what happens to us in a broken world. But that leads us to the third thing we learn from our passage about how to handle suffering. The third thing is that we need to think truthfully about our situation. Often when Christians suffer, they get trapped into a cycle. It's like their mind goes into loops. They have an emotion and they think about the consequence of what they think is going to happen, and then they have an emotion and then they think about another and it just goes around and around, and they're in this loop inside their hearts. Has that ever happened to you? Where your head just turns and turns. Maybe you can't sleep at night because of it. Well, in times like that, we need to think about what's true. And that's what Mordecai helps Esther to do right here. Esther comes back. Mordecai, I'm stuck. There's no way out. And Mordecai says, but you need to remember a few things, Esther. And here's what he tells her. Please look at verse 13. It says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" So Mordecai reminds Esther of three biblical truths. First, Mordecai reminds her that suffering is inevitable. Don't forget that, beloved. Nothing strange is happening to you. Suffering is inevitable. He says to her, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Now, I don't know that she necessarily thought she would escape death, but she might have been tempted to think, "Well, if I go into the king, it's not going to work, and so at least I'll just try to avoid suffering as long as possible." That's only human, isn't it? Avoid the suffering. Don't make it worse. Don't stir things up more than necessary. Don't rock the boat if it's already half sinking, you know? But Mordecai's reminding her, look, you're not going to avoid the suffering. You're not. This is what Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Suffering is inevitable. The second truth Mordecai tells Esther is in verse 14. He reminds her that God will sovereignly accomplish his purpose, with or without her. That's what he says. Verse 14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Here we see Mordecai is not doubting God's promises here. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He's saying, Esther, whether or not you act, God's going to do his will. You're not going to thwart his plans. He's absolutely sovereign. This is so important to understand. Some people think, well, if Mordecai told Esther that, why doesn't she just say, well, I'll just save my own life? Some people think it demotivates you to think in those terms. But I want to tell you, the only reason I can get up here and preach every Sunday is because I believe it does not depend upon my wisdom, my capacity, my ability to get it right so that your wills will be changed and agree with God. That would terrify me. I would not be able to do this, I can tell you. But that my job is to obey him, trust him with the results. The same with Esther. Esther, you obey your king, obey your Lord. God is sovereign. He's going to accomplish his redemptive purposes. This frees us from worrying about our own faults and failures and inabilities to do things right. You're not going to get it right perfectly, but obey the Lord. He's going to accomplish his will. That's the second truth Mordecai reminds her of. The third truth is that Mordecai tells Esther at the end of verse 14 that God has put her here for a purpose. So not only is God going to accomplish his sovereign purpose with the Jews to bring about the Messiah, but you are here for a reason. You may not know why. You don't know what God's going to do with your obedience. Who knows? But that God has put you in this kingdom for such a time as this. You don't know, but he knows. God knows why you're suffering right where you are. He knows all of the circumstances, and it's not an accident. You're where you are on purpose. Who knows what he's going to do with your obedience? And this should comfort you, that your suffering is not random. Some Christians think that it's a greater comfort to think that their suffering comes randomly. God didn't have anything to do with that. But that means there's no point in it. Or the devil did it, not God. Well, the devil may be doing it, but the devil only wants to destroy you. The only comfort is that God is behind it all. You are here in the place that you are for such a time as this. You don't know what all that's going to mean for you or for others, but God does. And it's all on purpose. But our text teaches a fourth thing about how Christians should suffer. And that is this: in the midst of our suffering, we must resolve to believe and obey the Lord. And that's what Esther did in verses 15 to 17. She responds with obedience. Please look at verse 15. So Esther gets this message from Mordecai. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, up until this point in the book of Esther, Esther is mostly passive. What do we know about her? She's beautiful. We know that. She's captured into the king's harem. She's quiet about her heritage. She's always being acted upon. Mordecai's telling her what to do. Very passive, but not anymore. Here, Esther acts boldly. She commands Mordecai. She's never done that before. She says, "Go!" She can do that, by the way. She's a queen of Persia. "Go! Gather the Jews and hold a fast." And then she fasts. And what's fasting? You know, we don't maybe think about this as much as we should in our context in the American church. But the point of fasting is to draw near to God. That's the whole point. Is that you don't eat for a time in order to seek the Lord's face through His word and in prayer. It's about repentance. It's about drawing near to God, and that's her purpose. She's drawing near to the Lord. But her obedience doesn't only include fasting, which would be praying and asking the Lord's blessing on what she's about to do and trusting Him with the outcome of it. "God, I'm planning to go into the king. I know that's the right, wise thing for me to do. But Lord, the outcome is in your hands. I'm yours. My life is in your hands. If I die, I die. But I'm going to obey you." But then she doesn't just pray. She acts as well. And we have her purpose of acting here. And her acting includes civil disobedience. That she's determined to obey God's law over any man-made law. Which is part of the doctrine of Christian liberty. We are free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. It's essential that we get this. No human authority has the right to coerce you against your will or against your conscience. The Bible, God speaking in the Word of God, His truth must rule your conscience. And Esther is saying, "I'm going to break the law because I have to obey God's commandment, you shall not murder," which is more important than the king's commandment, "Don't come in unless I call you." In Acts 5:29, Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." Esther says, "If I perish, I perish." It reminds me of Daniel's three friends who refused to bow down to the golden image. And they said, "My God is able to save me. But if not, I'm not bowing to your idol." That's how Christians have to be. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. If I perish, I perish." Esther has made up her mind. She's going to the Lord in prayer. She's determined and resolved to trust Him and obey Him in the midst of her suffering, knowing that her obedience could make it a lot worse for her. And that's what Christians, by the way, are called to do in response to the gospel. Jesus says in Mark 8:34-37, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself," which you've heard means betray himself. You have to betray yourself. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is not a health and wealth gospel. It's not a prosperity gospel. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Are you willing to obey the Lord no matter what it costs you? God has you where you are right now for such a time as this. He knows why. It's not yours to figure it out. It's yours to obey him. But there's one more very important point in this text. As much as Esther is an example of obedience, that's not how the Jews would have read this. Like, I should follow Esther's example. She's not mainly an example. She is an example, but she's a deliverer. She's obeying for them. Esther's mediating for them. She's acting so their lives will be saved. The Jews aren't doing anything for their salvation. They can't. The decree has gone out. They're dead. There's nothing the Jews can do. They're completely passive. But Esther is going to save them. She's a type of Jesus. This whole chapter is about Jesus. Maybe as we work through this text this morning, you've realized there are ways you have not suffered well. I know I have. Haven't. You haven't always obeyed the Lord like you should, and you feel the weight of your guilt. May I offer Jesus to you? Esther 4 is a type of Jesus, particularly of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus thought about his suffering to come on the cross, he mourned greatly. He had such angst in his soul that he sweat like drops of blood. Deep passion in Jesus, contemplating the great suffering that was ahead of him. Jesus saw there was no human way out. He asked the Father, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." But there was no other way. The cross is the only way. He had to die. Jesus also thought truthfully about a situation. He prayed it to the Father. And what is true? He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done. Your will, not mine." Jesus knew that he was there for such a time as this. That's why he was in the garden. And finally, the Lord Jesus resolved and obeyed. Obey the Lord. He obeyed in prayer. He prayed. He even called for prayer for all of his disciples, just like Esther called on them all to pray. The disciples went to sleep. Jesus didn't. He persevered in prayer. He died for those sleeping disciples. Esther said, "If I perish, I perish." But Jesus knew the purpose was for him to perish. He walked straight into it for your sins and for mine. Dear saints, you and I do not obey Jesus like we should. Even our best obedience on our best day is sin-tainted enough to damn us forever. But Christ's blood washes you. His obedient righteousness covers you. God does not accept you because you suffer so well. He accepts you because Jesus suffered so well. He is your substitute. He's your savior, your mediator, your rescuer, your surety. You can rest in him. You can know his love for you, and knowing his love, you can love him back and learn one day at a time, more and more, to obey your good king, even in suffering. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you for Jesus, our all in all, our only hope in this life and in the next. Help us to keep our eyes set upon him, even as we suffer in this broken world, which you promise one day to put all things to right. In Jesus' name, amen.